2 Kings chapter 6 verse 1 to verse 7, continuing in the life of Elisha, and we come to the episode concerning the lost axe head. Many years ago, when I was in South Wales Bible College, I heard Reverend Hubert Clements from the Rhondda preach a number of sermons on the lost axe head. And then, first time as a family, we went to the Aberystwyth Conference. We were sharing a flat with another minister I'd known over many years. And we were on our way to the evening meeting, and Hubert Clements was the guest speaker for that night. And to the time when we were down in Aberystwyth in the town, in a chapel, and we cut it a bit fine, talking on the way and what have you, and we got in and we ended up having a seat in the seat vowel, and we're in the seat vowel looking up at Hubert Clements. And I'd said to this friend, oh, I'd heard Hubert preach a number of sermons on the lost axe head, and it was, you know, excellent stuff. And he said to me, how can anyone preach a number of sermons on the lost axe head? And Hubert announced this text, and it was 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1 to 7, and it was the lost axe head. And at the end I said to a friend, my minister, I said, well, it hasn't lost its edge. It hasn't lost its edge anyway. So we're looking at the lost axe head. I can't remember how Hubert approached it now. It's so many years ago. But it concerns the school of the prophets, these various schools that were set up, one in Jericho, one in Gilgal, one in Bethel, one in Ramah. And they were a community of men, some married, dedicated to studying God's word. And Elisha obviously played an important part with these schools, having tremendous input in their training program, in the shaping of them for future ministries. And they were communities, something what you'd have had many years ago in Trevecca under Howell Harris, where you had people who were blacksmiths, there were farmers, there were cobblers, there were people very low by way of status, by way of living, yet they all banded together in a community to meet for prayer, to study God's word, and to be all that they could be as a company of God's people. Very much removed from the Cistercian monks and others from way back who took over Yorkshire and drained the marshes and so on, and had that two-tier system of lay brothers. If they were married, they'd leave their wives and just leave them fend for themselves, and they could come in as lay brothers, be fed, they would work, and they'd be there in their hundreds. They'd be working for the friars and so on. And that's the beginning of Hull. That's how Hull began. They drained the marsh, they made a waterway, and although they took a vow of poverty, they became ever, ever, ever so wealthy. So, well, but what we have here, a small company of God's servants, a bit like what you would have had in the Rhondda under R.B. Jones after the revival in 1904, where he formed his little seminary. And men who were colliers or farmers, they were grounded in the word of God, and they were sent out into pulpits to preach and teach people in the word of God against a background of liberalism and modernism. And so there's much input here of Elisha. Now, what's happening is that there's the need to expand, and there's a new enterprise undertaken, and then there's one individual we're informed about, and it must have been for him like one of those days when everything goes wrong. You know, days like that. On Friday, I said to Gwyneth, we're having a day off. I don't remember a day off last, and we're going to... No grandchildren, no church, we're having a day to ourselves. And then the car breaks down and there's a recovery vehicle and we're late at night. And there are days like that, aren't there, where everything think, oh, why? Why now? Why this? Why me? And these things happen in life. It was like that for this particular individual with this lost axe head. He is doing the Lord's work and he's doing it somewhat vigorously. And then the axe that has been borrowed, it flies off the handle. Now, the main lesson is picked up by John Newton in a hymn. And he writes, not one concern of ours is small, if we belong to him, to teach us this, the Lord of all, once made the iron to swim. And so he captures the lesson, really, of the main lesson, that we can take everything to the Lord. And this servant of God took the matter to Elisha, set it before him, and then how it was wonderfully addressed. And so an encouragement that we can take all things to the Lord. Well, you know, a little more detail about this passage, and I want to begin with, first of all, the work, because the background is one of work, arduous, demanding work. It is the work of God concerning the cause of God. And so here are workmen of God involved in God's work. And Paul often addressed believers as fellow workers, fellow co-workers with God. So no, it just doesn't belong to an elite, but every child of God is part of the work of God, and we are co-workers with the Lord. But, well, this work here was expanding. It was work that was growing. It was developing. And it was work that was called for on a part of growth. That's encouragement in itself, isn't it? Because when you go further back and you think of Elijah, and remember how Elijah felt so disheartened in the work, and how Elijah felt an abject failure. You'll remember that. And if Elijah saw no point going on at all with the work of God, and Elijah was in the depths of utter, total despair, yet now we're in a situation where with Elisha, the work is flourishing, and the work is growing. Although it's a time of great idolatry and a time of gross immorality, yet for all of that, there's a company of God's people that are knowing something of the blessing of God upon them, and the work is expanding. And that's encouraging for us, isn't it? We look ahead and we're thinking of the future here, thinking of a younger man coming in, and we look for times, isn't it, where the Lord will put his hands upon a work, and a work will grow and a work will flourish, and we look for that in the Lord and we pray for that. And this work was a work that involved change. It was part of a program that involved a great upheaval and much change for the prophets of God. Their accommodation has become too small. It's not so much a matter of expanding, but of relocating. And they are obviously quite prepared for this and ready to accept this. And this whole matter of change, we hear so much of it today, don't we, by way of church life. The need of change and so on. But the change that is introduced here is a change that is necessary, it is practical, it is beneficial. And how important that is. I can think of a church that I've known for many years, and they knew the blessing of God upon them. It was a mission-style church, and they were bursting at the seams, and they had tremendous encouragements, and they could not extend. It was impossible to extend. They couldn't go out, they couldn't go up, and the only thing for them was to relocate. That was the only way for them. If they were to grow anymore, they would need to relocate. But there were certain diehards, and they were not prepared to relocate, and there was much sentiment attached to the building and the cause and so on. And sadly, they missed a tremendous opportunity, and the work then imploded, and in a few years it went down, it was just decimated. And sometimes with change and the whole matter of change in church life, it's not so much not so much spiritual issues, it's more sentimental. There are sentimental considerations rather than spiritual that we can get attached, become familiar to things as they are. Yet for all of that, what we see here is that the changes were introduced thoughtfully, carefully, with much consideration. They involve Elisha, and they want Elisha to be part of this new program. They do not want to run ahead of him. They want his blessing, his approval. They They want his cooperation in the work. And that's a lovely thing, isn't it? That there is consideration for the feelings of others. Consideration for the needs and concerns of others. A need to go on together. And that's so important, isn't it? And, you know, we're at a momentous time, really, in the history of this church. We're at a time of the beginning of a new ministry under God. May it prove a long-lasting ministry. But the need for cooperation and commitment, isn't it? That one is behind this work and the momentum of this work. And to see it be all that it could be and flourish in the way it ought to flourish. And the need of that. We know in the time of Nehemiah, isn't it? We read that the people had a mind to work. They had a mind to work. They had an attitude, a frame of mind. It meant, of course, that they worked willingly, readily, enthusiastically, joyfully, faithfully. They worked, they gave themselves to the work of God. And if ever there was a need, perhaps in the history of this church, it would be now that there is something of that spirit to go on in the Lord. And it's one thing to change a building, isn't it? One thing to rip out pews and put seats in. That's easy stuff, that is. The hard stuff is changing ourselves. That's the hard stuff. Changing our attitudes. That's the hard stuff. Changing long ingrained habits. That's the hard stuff. Where we think, Lord, I've been wrong here. This church needs more of me than it's had. There's change in here. That's the heart. That's the real change. That's really hard. It's not forms of worship. It's not seating. That's the real change that ensures real growth and real development. And so that's the background here, by way of this work. And this man is a part of this work. And the exciting prospect of being a part of a work that's going to grow and develop. And then secondly, we look at the loss. And there's a sense not just of loss here, isn't it? But it's a sense of shame as well, because it was something borrowed. It didn't belong to himself. And you know, when you borrow something, you've got to be careful the way you handle it. It's got to go be handed back. It's not your own. It's only yours for a time. And of course, there were no B&Q in these days, no Wix you could go to, no store like that. Tools weren't as readily available, they weren't as affordable, they weren't durable as they are today. And so tools were precious, they were prized as something precious. And this was, it was a tragic loss for this man. And you sense that, don't you? Alas, you know, it was borrowed, the sense of sheer loss. What's to be done here with this sense of loss? He brings the whole matter before Elisha. Now, we're not told, of course, why the accent came off, whether it was lack of maintenance, wear and tear, or a very stubborn piece of timber that he was hacking away at. We don't know. But we know, of course, don't we, that in the lives of God's people, there have been times of loss, haven't there? A loss of credibility, a loss of effectiveness. That loss of edge in one's professional Christian life. An Abraham, isn't it? A Lot, a Samson, a David, a John Mark, a Peter. You can go through and see how there were times when they had lost their edge, they had lost their effectiveness, they had lost their credibility. And the need, isn't it, to maintain a depth of spirituality, the need of that. When I was in Tembe, we had three wood burners, and it meant a lot of wood, a tremendous amount of wood every week that had been cut up. And the chainsaw was sharpened a number of times in the week. First thing in the morning, on the kitchen table, making sure that newspapers under it everywhere, and take old chainsaw apart, and then the file would come out, and file each tooth, file painstakingly each tooth. And you knew the time was well spent, because then when you went at the timber, it cut effectively. But that had to be done. That had to be done every week, a number of times a week. The chainsaw had to be kept in sharp condition. And the need of that spiritually, isn't it, that we maintain our edge, our sense of commitment, effectiveness as the Lord's people. Because a Christian can lose his effectiveness through, of course, a lack of prayer or a disregard of God's word, a neglect of the means of grace, or being in the wrong company, under the wrong influence, a spirit of worldliness, of the age, a spirit of recklessness, careless and unspiritual life. All of these things can contribute to the ruining of the effectiveness of a child of God. And a Christian can know a loss of peace or a loss of joy, a loss of praise, thanksgiving, of witness, usefulness. A Christian can know a loss of these things to the detriment of the work of God, of course. The work of God suffers when Christians are not what they ought to be as before the Lord. We are told as Christians we are to be as salt. And salt bites, doesn't it? It purifies, it has an effect. And it doesn't need a lot of salt for it to really count and for its presence to be really known. But we're told if salt loses its saltiness, wherewith will it be salted? What is there for salt if it has lost its effectiveness? And it was J.C. Ryle that wrote, by way of decline in the spiritual life, men fall in private long before they fall in public. The tree that falls to the ground with a great crash then only reveals the secret decay that was hidden, but is now revealed. That inner decay that was there, the appearance of something majestic, impressive was there, but inwardly, behind it all, there was a rot that was taking place, and the tree comes down with a crash, and a Christian can be like that. And we know with Samson, isn't it, in Judges 16:20, he awoke from his sleep and thought, I will go out as before and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. There was this loss in his life. And we know how Samson played fast and loose with the world. We know when you read the account there that the things of God meant very little to him. That he took the blessings of God for granted. And there was a worldliness of spirit. And Samson suffered by way of strength being turned to weakness, and his effectiveness was gone, and he was stripped bare, and you go on in the record, and he was made sport of by the Philistines. His eyes were put out, and he was made a mockery. He was a man that ought to have been somebody mighty in the cause of God, and now he is belittled and made sport of. And the terrible sense of loss. And it's an awful feeling, isn't it, when you actually lose something. Remember when we were in Caerphilly living before moving down to Tenby, the last sort of weeks of being in Emmanuel in Cardiff, and every trip there were things being taken down. And this particular Saturday I put all my Old Testament commentaries into the boot of the car, crammed them all in. And then, one in the morning, knock on the door, a guy from next door said, Andrew, somebody's gone off in your car. And I went back to bed. I know that song, isn't it, Genesis, Exodus, the kids sing. I was going through the Old Testament like that. I'm thinking of all my commentaries that irreplaceable. You couldn't buy today. Kellogg on Leviticus and others. So irreplaceable that has been built up over about 30, 40 years. And I thought, wow, you know. Gone, oh, gone. Thankfully, he hit a wall down the road, wrote the car off, hadn't thought of going in the boot, and they were still there. And I still use them today, and I've got Alexander McLaren's 30 volumes on the Old Testament that I bought in Newport, West Wales, in an old second-hand shop on the floor. And you know, but they're back, and they're mine. But to lose something, but to lose one's spirituality and one's effectiveness. I was reading in the week of a journalist that went looking for Muhammad Ali when he was living as a recluse at that time in his life where he felt broken, laid aside, a has-been, and found him living in this reclusive sort of cottage. And then they went across to a barn and he slid open the doors of the barn, and in he went with the journalist and got some old boxes down, and And then there were trophies and photographs, you know, Muhammad Ali, the champion of the world. But then dripping down over the photographs was pigeon dirt. And he held it up and he said to the journalist, "I had the world once. I had the world once. But now. And for a Christian, you know, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus in his word?" And it can be like that. We can be a shadow of what we once were spiritually. And the recovery of this lost ark said, "I'm looking at the work and the loss, we come to the recovery." And how wonderful that is, isn't it? That there's an acknowledgement of the loss. There's a sense of accountability. There's a taking of the matter to Elisha, the man of God. There's a retracing of one's steps of where it fell and where it had landed and how it was lost. And how wonderful that God is in the business of restoring. David could say about the Lord who restores my soul in Psalm 23. And you read of an Abraham who goes back to Bethel and rebuilds the altar and sets out again. And then also with others like Mark and Peter. And how wonderful that is. And in Joel 2 verse 12, "Even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. And I will restore to you the years the locusts have eaten." But you see, the emphasis is the returning to the Lord. An acknowledgement of where one is and a returning to him. And then God's restorative grace and God's blessing. And how wonderful that is. There's a story of Rabbi Duncan, quite an eccentric sort of figure in Scotland, a man of God, instructed many young men for ministry. And he was always a bit absent-minded, Rabbi Duncan. And he was leaving Aberdeen and he was on his way out into the country to a little village 7 miles away to preach. And there was a wind up, and he wanted to take a pinch of snuff, and you know, the tobacco and snuff that people took, and some ministers many years ago, their salary would come in the form of snuff, and different things. And he turned his back to the wind, took a pinch of snuff, and then started walking again. And he was going in the wrong direction. He was going back to Aberdeen, and not thinking until he met someone, and he asked him, "Well, where are you going?" "Well, I'm going to hear Rabbi Duncan," he said. And he said, "This village." And then Rabbi Duncan thought, "Oh yeah, I'm going the wrong way." So he turned around with this man and went back to this village where he was to preach on that Lord's Day. Now, you see, there was a place of turning around. He was going in the wrong direction. And the need to turn around and be going in the right direction. There is repentance, isn't there? There's returning to the Lord before there is restoration. And God's restorative grace. But how wonderful a thing it is in Scripture, isn't it? That God is bigger, he is greater than all our losses, all our failures, all our needs. And God is able to turn a loss into a gain. He is able to turn a scene of tragedy into one of triumph. God can do that. Gloriously do that. And what examples we have of that in Scripture. John Mark is one, isn't he? Who had disgraced himself and lost credibility. Big question mark over his character, commitment to the work of God. And then later will prove invaluable to the Apostle Paul. And Octavius Winslow, he put it lovely this way. Octavius Winslow was a preacher highly valued by Spurgeon. In fact, Spurgeon had him to preach at the opening of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And Octavius Winslow writes, "There is not a step, but it can be retraced. There is not any ground lost, but it can be regained. And there is not a grace in decline, but it can be renewed." How encouraging that is for us, isn't it? And you think of the words of that hymn, "Return, O wanderer, return, and seek an injured father's face." Those warm desires that in their burn were kindled by reclaiming grace. Return, O wanderer, return, regain thy long lamented rest. Jehovah's melting bowels yearn to clasp his Ephraim to his breast. You see, it's a law of gravity, isn't it, that takes an object down, that took this iron down into the murky depths of the Jordan. But there is also the power of God, isn't it, which is a resurrection power. And Paul wrote of that in 2 Corinthians 1:8. We were under great pressure beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead, And there might be dreams, there might be potential, there might be peace and joy. That is your entitlement as a child of God that lies in the murky depths of a life that is lost and a life of waste. But there can be renewal. Where we are renewed in spirit. David prayed for that. Lord, renew a right spirit within me. And he longed for that, to be replenished, what, in the ways of God. And the Psalmist 130 writes, out of the depths I cry unto you, O Lord. Lord, hear my cry. Let your cry be attentive to my cry for mercy. But it's out of the depths. And God is one who raises us out of the depths. And God can do that wonderfully. We were mentioning in Wednesday in the midweek of people who have known something of that. And we mentioned Jonah. And how Jonah was in the depths. And we're thinking of Psalm 107. And how they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. And the Lord delivered them out of their distresses. And the Lord does that. Ah, but there is that crying unto him. And Jonah, in the depths, having discredited himself, having disobeyed God, so out of touch with God, and so far removed from where God would have him and how God would use him, so far, far, it all seemed lost, it all seemed buried in the murky depths, and yet Jonah finds himself at a turning point there where he hit bottom. And he cries up to the Lord. And the Lord mercifully brings Jonah. He's placed on dry ground. Or read in Psalm 107, how God brings them to their desired haven, the place of shelter, where the storm-tossed seas and depths are a thing of the past. And there's now a calm in the presence of God. God can do that. And how wonderful a God we have. Well, we're going to sing our next song before we turn to the Lord's table and have communion. It's number 828. Saviour, thy dying love thou gavest me, nor should I aught withhold, my Lord, from thee. In love my soul would bow, my heart fulfil its vow, some offering bring thee now, something for thee. Number 828.